And for each of us who comes here today to worship our God, we know that that worship is stirred and motivated and brought forth from us because of that recognition of His goodness, that goodness that He has shown us freely in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, that goodness that produces within us songs of praise. And as we turn again to the book of Ruth today, we'll be looking an additional time at the second chapter, a chapter that we will see convinces us of the Lord's goodness, convinces us that He is a God who blesses, and that does this even through the experience of these persons who so long ago walked with the Lord. And so after we read together Ruth chapter 2, we'll turn and read a number of verses from Ephesians 4. We've been pairing Ephesians with the book of Ruth, so we'll read in a moment from Ephesians 4. But first of all, Ruth, the second chapter. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they have finished harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And then Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7 and reading through verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul has written, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men.' What does 'he ascended' mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May God nourish us and strengthen us from his word in Ruth and in Ephesians." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask today that you would nourish our souls through the means of your word, blessed by your Spirit, that in all things we might apprehend Christ, that we might trust in him, that we would rely upon and depend upon the one who has purchased our redemption even by the price of his own blood. Strengthen us, Lord, today. Give us ears to hear your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us have seen folks in our community who have lived, as it were, on the periphery of the field of our society, gleaning from its leftovers. Those who, knowing that these kinds of bottles and cans have a deposit of 5 cents attached to them, gather up and glean these kinds of things, accumulating them, so that they might go to Wegmans or Target or Home Depot or one of the recycling centers in our community and have that deposit paid back to them. Perhaps we've seen them. Sometimes I see such folks with carts that are filled with cans and bottles. Maybe you have looked outside your window on the morning when your recyclables are to be collected, and you've seen somebody rooting through your green or blue recyclable bin looking for a can, a stray that perhaps was placed there by accident. But we've seen such ones, and we know that that is a hard way to accumulate resources. After all, these are all worth only 5 cents. 5 cents, 100 of them together would be $5, and that might buy a hamburger value meal at McDonald's or Wendy's. Perhaps 200 would be needed to buy two such meals, one for themselves and one for someone waiting at home in need of their support. Imagine someone who was living, gleaning at the edges of society's prosperity in that way, one day went home and had a great big smile on his or her face. And those who were waiting for that individual said, "Why the big smile?" And that person said, "Today someone gave me a check for $3,000. And oh, by the way, not only did they give me a check for $3,000, look at this. Here is a gift certificate to Mario's to go and have a nice meal out." And the person would be astounded. The news would be wonderful news, because gleaning at the edges of the field of society's prosperity is hard. What a great and generous gift it would be to come home with essentially a month's worth of living wage plus a nice meal to boot. We need to understand here, thinking about Ruth chapter 2, that that is exactly the circumstance. As Ruth returns home to her mother-in-law, Naomi, to glean as she set out that morning to do would have given her an opportunity, room that was made in the very law of God, to pick at the leftovers of society. It was really not much more than that. It was a provision to allow for the leftovers to be taken up by the widow, by the orphan, by the foreigner. But it was not a pathway to prosperity by any stretch of the imagination. But that is exactly why, when Ruth returns home, having been shown remarkable generosity by Boaz, Naomi has to pick her jaw up off the floor. "Where did you work today?" she says, because she is astounded at the haul that Ruth brings back to the home. And we are told here in the text that it was an ephah. That doesn't mean anything particularly to me. It surely doesn't mean anything, I'm quite positive, to you. But after working through all of the calculations, this was probably something like 29 pounds of threshed barley grain. And in ancient literature of the day, we know for a fact that a worker would have received a pound or two of barley grain as compensation for a day's labor. And so when Ruth comes back, she comes back essentially with a month's work of pay, a month's worth of restitution for her work of a single day. And oh, by the way, she comes back also with a treat, doesn't she? She pulls out of perhaps a pocket in the inner fold of her robe, her garment, the remainder of the roasted grain that had been given to her, that was so abundant that she had leftover grain to be able to share with her mother-in-law. And so we find here the kind of a situation that would be much like what would take place in her own day if someone accustomed to picking cans out of recycle bins and driveways along the street would be given a generous gift of $3,000 and a night out at a fancy restaurant. But what we need to notice is how it is that this generosity of Boaz has worked a tremendous spiritual conversion, in a sense, or a spiritual revival in the heart of Naomi. Look again with me here towards the end of this chapter as to how Naomi responds to this abundance that Ruth has brought back. Look at what she says in verse 19. "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And then when she finds out that the man who took notice of her was named Boaz, and that name rings a bell because he is a kinsman of her family on the side of Elimelech, her husband. Verse 20, she says, "The Lord bless him. He," meaning I believe the Lord, "has not stopped sowing kindness both to the living and the dead." And so as this chapter draws towards its end, we find that Naomi is quick to speak of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as a God who blesses, a God who abundantly provides, a God who shows a smile, a God who demonstrates favor on those who look to Him, a God who, she says here, has a kindness, has a steadfast love that continues and perseveres for the dead and the living alike. Now, what we need to remember is how Naomi has once been speaking of the Lord earlier on in Ruth. Because when she returned to Bethlehem, and the people began to say, can this really be Naomi? What was Naomi's testimony of that Lord at that point? She said, don't call me Naomi. Rather call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And so earlier on, she spoke of God's hand being heavy upon her. The Lord, she had seen Him as afflicting her and emptying her, taking things away from her. That was her testimony of her experience of relating to the Almighty God. But here she has a very different testimony, doesn't she? She proclaims freely that God is a God who blesses. That God will bless Boaz. God will bless the one who is generously given to them. God is a God who shows kindness ever and always. And what we need to see here is that the Lord, working through Boaz, has so persistently loved and shown goodness to Naomi that He has persuaded her that He is, in fact, a good and a gracious God. She has changed. She has grown. She has moved from, in a sense, being skeptical that God could have anything good in store for her, to this point now where she can stand firm upon the mount of God's goodness. She is fixed upon the mount of God's unchanging love. And once again, very freely, she is able, with songs of praise, with prayers of praise, to say the Lord is a God who blesses. So there's a powerful lesson in this as we see Naomi's change, as we see her journey, as we see a journey that is in response to the persistent, the sweet, the wonderful, the lavish love, the goodness that God gives to us and extends in Jesus Christ. Because there are moments that we may find ourselves skeptical that God is a good God. Maybe there are moments when, like Naomi, we feel He's just emptied us. He's stripped everything away, bit by bit, moment by moment. God's providence, by which He governs all things in our lives, we look at it almost like water that drips and erodes away everything that gives us joy and strength and significance. And there are moments, like Naomi, we need to be reminded of the persistent, everlasting, ever faithful goodness of our God, and to be totally convinced that our God is, in fact, a God who blesses. A God whose blessings indeed are all the more precious and sweet because of those dark moments that His providence at times leads us to endure. And so my question to you today is, are you convinced? Are you convinced? Do you know and trust that God is a good God? A God who at times leads you through hard things. There is no doubting or disputing that. But a God who nonetheless showers goodness upon your head, not only now, but in Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has secured for you, even life eternal, a God who is everlastingly and perfectly, unreservedly, bountifully good to all who call upon His name. Are you convinced of that today? Follow in Naomi's footsteps. Know it to be true. Come again to the point when you would be able to say, the Lord bless him. The Lord has shown kindness to the living and to the dead. How do we show that we are convinced? Show that you're convinced of the Lord's goodness by trusting God's promises for this life and for the life to come. That is precisely, we find, what Ruth has been doing. She has been trusting in God's promises. Look again at her interaction, Ruth's interaction with Boaz, as she has had this moment with him there near his field. And she says in verse 10, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner. A powerful question. She has gone forth seeking favor, seeking and reliance to look for someone's gracious glance. And now that it has been demonstrated, she is filled with humility. She doesn't say, well, this was my right, this was my entitlement. Rather, she's overwhelmed with gratitude. Why have you shown me such favor? And Boaz goes on to say, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. Now, there is a lot that's wrapped up in Boaz's response here. But we need to understand that this language that he utilizes should ring a bell in our biblical memories. Someone who left homeland. Someone who left the people that were in that land. Someone who left his father's country and went to take hold of a promise that God had provided. Who does that sound like? That should evoke for us the patriarch Abraham, who, along with his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, left Ur of the Chaldees according to God's call to go to the promised land that God had set apart for him. Abraham responded in faith, and he left behind those things that he thought might secure him to embrace the promises that God set before him. And so it is here that Boaz is speaking of Ruth in this very same light. In a certain sense, he is comparing her pilgrimage to that of the patriarch Abraham. She has done the very same thing. She has left behind family, kin, and land to embrace the promise of God. And indeed, Boaz goes even further, doesn't he, in verse 12. He says, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What a beautiful picture that is. That God, even as a bird would gather up its chicks under her wings, so God would shelter us, that he would protect us, that we would be safe near unto him. Our God is so willing, you see, to be humble in demonstrating his love. He allows himself to be compared to a humble creature. And to say, in a sense, that he's placed an instinct in that creature that he says becomes an analogy of what his love for his people is like. And indeed, this picture of God being like a bird protecting its young goes all the way back to creation itself, when we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, using language there that is elsewhere reflective of a bird hovering over its young, driving away the prey, driving away the ones who would try to ravage the nest. And Boaz says to Ruth, you've come to such a God. You've drawn close to him. You've left behind Chemosh. You've left behind the gods of Moab. And you've come to the true and the living God. And he will shelter you. He will protect you. This makes us mindful that we turn to the Lord and trust in him, because we have grave enemies. Sin is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. Death is the final enemy. And God, the one we turn to, he is one who is able to give us a refuge from these enemies and to gather us to himself and to provide all that we need so that those enemies would be conquered everlastingly. We see here a picture of Ruth trusting in the Lord. So how do we show we're convinced of the Lord's goodness? It's by trusting in his promises. And knowing with Naomi, as she declares, that he is a God who shows steadfast love, not only now, not only to the living, but also to the dead. And we'll talk more in coming weeks as to what she is evoking and speaking about the steadfast love of the Lord that is not only to her, not only to Ruth, those who are now alive, but also to the dead. We've seen the dead referred to, haven't we? We've seen the dead, her husband Elimelech, her two sons Mahlon and Chilion. We've heard them referred to, but here we have just a hint and a glimpse of the fact that the God we turn to is a God whose goodness is so all-surpassing that it's not only a matter of food on our tables, but like we read earlier on from Psalm 23, right, in our confession of faith, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. That's a long time. It means time without end. Never, ever a terminal point to what God does in providing goodness for us. So how do we show we're convinced? We show we're convinced by embracing what God has set before us in Christ Jesus, in His Son. All that Jesus has set before us, forgiveness of our sin, breaking the power of sin's reign in our lives, and as we'll celebrate in just a few weeks, in Christ's resurrection from the dead, the prospect of life everlasting, the jaws of death themselves no longer able to harm us. But we also show that we're convinced of the Lord's goodness by sharing it with others. Again, this remarkable change in Naomi's perspective. The Lord has emptied me. The Lord shows kindness to the living and the dead. Right? There's a huge gulf that separates those declarations. There's a big change that's transpired. Well, God here, we should never forget, has worked that transformation because of the radical generosity of Boaz. Because Boaz has not left Ruth, one who in a sense is his kinsperson, his kinswoman, to fend at the mere periphery of society's prosperity. But he has given of her generously. He has treated her almost as one who was his own employee. Someone has compared what Boaz does here to being like a boss giving an employee orientation, right? You show the employee the lounge where they can find some rest, and here's the water fountain, and that's exactly what Boaz does. He brings her clothes and gives her a meal, and he says, and here's the water jar that you can avail yourself of. He shows her around and gives her all the privileges. Right, and then when she, in her ambitiousness, rises up from this meal that was not only nutritious but also simply delightful to experience, right, then Boaz shows the full extent of his generosity by giving his young men a stern lecture. He doesn't entrust this lecture to his foreman. He makes sure to get the ear of his workers directly, and he says, "Don't you touch her. And oh, by the way, as you are working, make sure to take out from the bundles some of the stalks and leave them on the ground. And when she comes close, don't you dare make an issue of it. Don't you dare shoo her away. You let her pick them up and don't embarrass her." And so throughout the day, yes, Ruth labors. But the reason she goes home with 29 pounds of threshed barley grain is because Boaz has been generous. So we are given a sense that as God is generous to us, as we understand that the Lord is good, He shows an everlasting, steadfast love and kindness to the living and to the dead through Christ. That one of the ways that we show ourselves convinced is by now in turn demonstrating that kind of love and mercy and kindness to other people. Now in Boaz, we need to see a biblical picture of true manliness. Boaz here is a picture and example to us all of what, in God's eyes, a man really looks like. Remember what we read of Boaz in introducing him back in the first verse of this chapter. He was a man of standing. Again, language that before it even gets to a kind of influence in his society, amongst his people, more often is spoken of in terms of those who are mighty warriors. And perhaps Boaz himself was a warrior. Perhaps he was someone who had been called upon to defend his kinsmen there in Bethlehem from the ravages of the enemy. Again, this is in the time of the judges. It was a time of unrest. It was a time of invasion. It was a time even of civil hostility. And so our picture of Boaz is, first of all, put into place by virtue of this terminology. Terminology that was even at times used of Goliath. He was a mighty warrior. So Boaz was a mighty man. And yet think of the gentleness that he exudes. The gentleness of speech. The gentleness towards Ruth, one to whom he is related through marriage. The gentleness in foreseeing problems. And taking initiative to make sure that no one would hinder or harm her. The generosity that is demonstrated in his wanting to provide for her even through these stalks that we left in her path. He shows such remarkable gentleness. And in so doing, we don't find him weak. Right? These two understandings are not contradictory. He is a mighty man, but his might is evidenced in his gentleness because he uses his strength to protect the vulnerable. That is God's definition of a man. And that's what we need to apprehend within the church. That's not the world's definition of a man, is it? The world upholds at times men's strength, but expects men to use that strength to suit themselves. God says, no, I endow men with a particular kind of strength and initiative, but I endow that to them so that they might lower themselves to serve in gentleness and in humility. Maybe you're aware that there's a pretty notorious trial that started this past week in Ohio, where a portion of a high school football team has been accused of abusing a young lady who was part of a gathering that football team was a part of. And the reason this came to light, actually, because this young woman was incapacitated as the alleged crimes were committed, was because of the boastfulness on social media that members of that team had after the fact. No one would have ever been the wiser if they hadn't boasted in how they had used their strength to take advantage of this woman in her weakness. That's what the world produces. Those men who would use what they have to suit themselves, to serve themselves, to do as they darn well please. That's not God's definition of a man. God gives to men particular strengths and capacities, but with those strengths come the calling to serve, and particularly to serve the weak and the vulnerable, those who look to them for provision. Young men and boys here at Covenant Church, won't you let God's word shape your understanding of what it is to be a man? To say, God has given me certain strengths, but I want to use those not to suit myself, but to serve other people. Whatever God gives to me, I don't want to use that to take advantage of anyone, most especially a woman. But I want to use that to serve. And we know here, don't we, how the end of the story goes? We know how Ruth and Boaz are going to be linked in marriage. I'm sure we're all aware of that. It's not a surprise. But here we need to remember that Ruth was yet a stranger to him. And though there are hints and insinuations that he might hope for more, nonetheless, at this point, she is not attached to him. But nonetheless, he felt an obligation to use his strength for her benefit. And so it's not only those women whom God has brought intimately into our lives that men should look to protect and shelter and care for, but women in general in society in ways that are appropriate to the relationship that we might share with them. In other words, if a woman is being hurt in a parking lot, it is a man's calling to defend her. If a woman is being hurt at a train station or a bus station, it is a man's calling to defend her. If a woman is being hurt anywhere in any way, it is a man's calling to defend her and to use that strength to serve. Oh, to serve. And young ladies, don't you dare accept anything less. As someday you maybe become interested in a young guy, don't you dare ever accept anything less than someone who would use his strength in gentleness because he understands the gentleness that God has shown him through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Biblical picture of true manliness. But we also notice here in sharing goodness, God's goodness with others, how pleasant words are sweetness to the soul. Look what Ruth says in verse 13. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. Ruth says, your words have been overwhelmingly helpful. Your words, Mr. Boaz, she's very polite, your words have established me in a place of comfort. I came to this task apprehensive. I didn't know what was in store for me. Would people shoo me away? Would they chase me away? Would they mistreat me? Would they take advantage of me in light of my weakness? But instead, you rolled out the red carpet for me. Your words, not only his actions, but his words have comforted her. And so we're made mindful again of the sweetness of words. And we spoke last time about how it is that when God gives us a bounty of resources, that is our obligation in Jesus Christ and our joy to be able to share that with others. And perhaps you are left wondering if that means you have anything to share. Because maybe your costs and your income really run pretty much to the same point, the same line. And maybe you wonder, in light of that fact that the end of the month doesn't leave you much to spare, if that means you're unable to share God's goodness with others. But here we find something that we all are able to do. We are all able to take seriously the life-giving value of our words and utilize our words in order to sustain and to comfort others in their place of need. It's not only the physical things that we can share, but the spiritual value, the spiritual preciousness of the words that we impart. And the Proverbs say, gracious words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. We should never underestimate the power of words. Yes, on one hand, the power of our negative words. That when we lash out at people, when we lie to others, when we tear them down, that our negative words have a powerful, powerful impact. But we should also remember the power of our encouraging words. Words that point others to God, a God who shelters his people as under his wings. Our words are life-giving. Think of what we read there in Ephesians chapter 4, that we should be speaking the truth in love to one another. And that's one of the things that Paul highlights to say, this is how the body, as all of us are doing our part, will grow up into maturity, even into the likeness of Jesus, who is our head. When is the last time you've reached out with your words to point someone else to Christ? To commend them for the work of Jesus that you see in their lives. To tell them in their discouragement that God is good. And here's how we know. Do you use your words to share God's goodness with others? And then we're mindful here that we demonstrate God's goodness to others by remembering it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't it interesting here that Boaz jumps out at the page here by being the one who's so generous. He's not most worried about the bottom line, is he? Right? He eats into his profits by being willing to share with this young lady, by making sure not only that she went home with those 29 pounds of threshed barley, but by extending the invitation to her to come back not only for the 2 or 3 weeks of the barley harvest, but for the 2 or 3 weeks of the wheat harvest, which was to follow. And we can only presume that he was similarly generous during that whole duration. And so she was really biting into his profits. But he was willing to do that. He was so willing to show generosity. Some of the commentators have raised a very important question. Was he this generous all the time? Was this a sort of reputation that he was harvesting because of his profound generosity to all types who would come to him in a place of need? And so Boaz's generosity jumps out of the page to our attention. But isn't it interesting that this chapter begins and ends with blessings being pronounced in Boaz's regard? Remember what we see there in verse 4 of this chapter. Right. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the workers. This is the second part of the understatement here of how God is silently leading Ruth to her salvation. Right. She just happens to come to the right field. And then when she just happens to come to the right field at that very moment, the owner of the field shows up. Right. This is not coincidence. This is God at work. But he greets his harvesters. The Lord be with you. And how do they speak in return? The Lord bless you. the Lord bless you, a blessing pronounced to Boaz. And then at the end of the chapter, when Ruth returns to Naomi, that's what Naomi also does two times over. Right? What does she say there in verse 19? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And then again in verse 20, the Lord bless him. And don't you get the point? Here is Boaz being totally generous. He's giving away his resources. He's demonstrating God's goodness in his words. And yet, instead of being destitute, he is finding blessing. People are pronouncing blessing on him. People are heaping the good favor of God upon him because of his generosity. And we have in this, don't we, a kind of echo of Christ's words, which Paul records for us in the book of Acts. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Boaz is a living example of that. Here he is, bending over backwards to show generosity. Here he is, supporting this little family of two by his largesse. And yet everywhere he turns, people are saying, "The Lord bless you, my friends." Is that how you view sharing God's goodness with others? That there is greater blessing in that than being on the receiving end. That there is more blessing from the Lord in being able to be in a position to give away than to receive back. Oh, what a beautiful perspective, and a challenging one at that. Which gives us then our final point here in this heading, which is challenging the notion of Christian sacrifice. We often think about the things that Jesus calls on us to give up and to give away. We might have looked even last Sunday at the idea of showing financial generosity towards others as a kind of sacrifice. If we do that to an even greater degree than we've ever done before, what are the things we won't be able to do as a result? But there's a remarkable way here that Boaz, in interacting with Ruth, reminds us that there's a sense in which sacrifice in the Christian life is almost a misnomer. Look at what Boaz says to Ruth in verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, at first glance, this almost causes a problem for us, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it almost sound like Boaz is saying to Ruth, you've earned something from God's hand? Right? You've been so faithful, so kind, so committed, so devoted, that now you've placed God in your debt. So he's got to pay you wages. Boaz is saying, you know, I pay wages to my workers. God now should pay you for the work you've done. That's almost how this text reads. But we need to realize that when Boaz says, may the Lord repay you, that he is using language of restitution. And you could go, for example, to Exodus 22. It's one of a number of places where this word is used in clusters. And in Exodus 22, there are a number of prescriptions for moments when people needed to pay restitution. Their actions have caused a loss for somebody else, a loss of property in one way or another. And so the person whose actions have caused the loss is to make restitution. They are to give recompense as a result. And so now we see the nuance here of what Boaz is saying about Ruth. He's acknowledging, Ruth, there have been things you've needed to leave behind. Father, mother, homeland, security. You've come to a people you've barely known. The language is like, you've known them for like 3 days or something. You haven't known them very long. Right? There's things you've given up. May the Lord recompense you. May he return to you all that you've given away and more. And so this doesn't cause us a problem because it's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples, isn't it? Jesus said this to his disciples, for example, in Mark chapter 10. After the rich young ruler goes away sad, unwilling to give his riches away to the poor. And the question comes to Jesus by Peter, we have left everything to follow you. What shall be to us? And Jesus replied there in Mark 10:29, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life.
Right? Jesus is saying, whatever it is that you have counted a loss for me and for the gospel and for my sake, God will more than pay you back for it. In some ways, even now. And we think perhaps some of us have had that cost exacted from us. We perhaps have left some relationships behind for the sake of Christ. Some people have rejected us. They've turned away from us because we are committed, first of all, to Jesus who died for sin and was raised to life on the third day. And people don't receive that well. And sometimes they turn a cold shoulder. But Jesus is saying, even now you'll be recompensed. And so we look around us and we say, yes, we've lost some relationships, but we've been given back many, many more. Even the relationships among the body of Christ, the household of faith. And Jesus says, that's just the beginning, because in the age to come, oh, don't think that you're going to be looking and saying, oh, you know, what I'm given now eternally really doesn't compare with the things I had to give up. The money I gave away, the time I expended, the things I didn't do, the ambitions that were left unfulfilled. Jesus says, you're never going to have regrets. Because there's a sense in which Christians sacrifice is a misnomer. Because our God, who has unreserved and unrestrained bounty and goodness to us, will more than recompense you for anything that following Jesus has called upon you to leave behind. And so ultimately, we show that we are convinced of the Lord's goodness by wanting ever more of it. Now, we've mentioned how Boaz's response to Ruth there in verse 11 evokes the patriarch Abraham. You left father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. But there's another scriptural expression that phrase also evokes. Left father and mother. The only other place in the whole Bible where that phrase appears in that fashion is in the account of Genesis 2 describing marriage, where a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And it's really fascinating here that perhaps even in Boaz's own words, there is an evoking of the reality of marriage. And to this point, he has shown her a kind of generosity that is fitting for someone who's almost like seasonal help. She's a migrant worker in that sense. But even in his own words to her, there is an evoking of something even more profound, more enduring, a relationship that would indeed bind her to him once and for all. And there's an irony throughout this text. The irony of this text is that earlier on in chapter 1, we read how it is that Ruth clung to Naomi. She clung to her when Naomi said, go back to your family. Well, here in this chapter, we find that Ruth is told by Boaz, cling to my workers, cling to my women. We find this, for example, in verse 8. Stay here, cling to my servant girls. And that's exactly what Ruth says in verse 21 to her mother-in-law. That he said to me, stay with my workers, cling to them. And so in verse 23, the whole chapter is summarized by saying, Ruth clings to these young ladies. The remarkable thing is that someday, God in his providence will work it out so that she clings not to these workers, but actually clings to the one who has them in his employ. And so it is that there's a sense here, a hint of more to come. Because doesn't the chapter almost end in a little bit of an anticlimactic fashion? Generosity is being shown. She comes home with a nice haul of grain. At the end of the day, is that enough? I mean, at the end of the day, she's finished her time. She's helped with the harvest. Whatever it is she's been able to accumulate, she's accumulated. But the sense in which the finishing of the harvest also gives a reminder or an overtone of a return to famine. I mean, at some point, the charity will come to an end. At some point, they'll be scraping the larder once again. At some point, all that's been accumulated will run out. Don't we want something more? Doesn't Ruth need something more? Doesn't Ruth and Naomi together, don't they need something more? And so this chapter calls upon us to say we rejoice in God's goodness, but we want it even more so. We want that goodness of God when we sin and fall short and we say to the Lord, Lord, I've sinned against my knowledge and light and my privileges, but I know you to be a good God, and I want more of that goodness by forgiving even this sin because of the blood of your Son. Don't we want more of God's goodness as we would call upon Him to do that work of putting sin to death in our lives and being more and more like Christ? Don't we want more and more of God's goodness and saying, God, you have shown me your goodness in the land of the living. Now show me your goodness so that even death itself would not cause me to shudder. So that even death itself, I would understand, has been transformed by the work of Jesus to simply be my entryway into the light of your presence. There's a sense in which to know God's goodness should leave us ever wanting more, knowing that God will never run out. He is an infinite God of goodness to His people, and we will ever, ever feast on that goodness, and it will never be in short supply. And so are you convinced? Are you convinced? Have you come, like Naomi, to go from testifying, the Lord has emptied me, He has stricken me, to be able to say, the Lord bless you. He shows kindness that is unchanging and loyal to the living and to the dead. Have you walked that pilgrimage? Have you trodden that path? In Christ we know His goodness. Be convinced and show that you are convinced by trusting His promises, by sharing His goodness with others, and by always wanting more. What God has even now shown you in part. Please join me in prayer. Lord, so needy are we that not only do we need your provision, but we need hearts to receive it. Grant those hearts today. You have appointed us not only to trust in Christ, but also to suffer His name's sake. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant us faith as a gift. Be able to take hold of all that Christ has secured for us. Do this work, Lord, by your grace and for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is found on your bulletin insert, Give Praise to God. We'll stand together as we sing praise to our God who provides all things, both good and true. Thank you.
privilege to close our worship service hearing this blessing that God pronounces over us, a blessing that doesn't come from my origin, but comes from the very Word of God, to convince us and to shelter us in the light of God's goodness to us as His people. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.